Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So it's a great privilege to be here with you. Let me first just quickly, I don't want to take too much time for this, but just to summarize what is the situation in Europe and a few words about what has happened in Finland. This is just a screen capture from Wikipedia. You can find it. What is the situation concerning same-sex marriage in Europe? This map doesn't tell you exactly up-to-date information because, for example, Finland is marked as blue, meaning that there's supposed to be a law allowing same-sex marriages. November 2015, Finnish parliament passed the same-sex marriage law bill, but it's not supposed to come into effect until March 2017. So we are actually still in this light blue section where there is some kind of arrangement for same-sex couples, like registered partnership, which was passed as a law in Finland in 2001. And that's when I started to get into this area. The red area means that there is some kind of constitutional provision in the law keeping the marriage as a union between man and a woman. So you can actually clearly see that there is a battle line going here in Europe right now. There is this very Western Europe where same-sex marriage is now legal. Then there is this no man's land, actually, where there's a tug of war between West and then the East Europe, where there is where marriage is defined as union between one man and one woman in constitution or something like that. Now, last year in March, we launched in Finland together with some of my friends an association called Aito Avioliitto, which actually is misspelled there. Fortunately, you don't know Finnish, so. Oh, please, don't show this in Finland because they all laugh at me. Aito Avioliitto, which means true marriage or like genuine marriage. We started in 1st of March in a full-packed auditorium in a science center and caused a little scandal because local HLBD community contacted the science centers and are you really going to give your auditorium to this kind of unscientific bigotry? And they did all our PR for us, so we got the full auditorium of activist people. We are we are working in connection with the French movement La Manif pour tous, whose president Ludovine de la Rochelle has been our guest both in this opening event and actually she was in Finland just this week in another seminar which we put together. And there are some of our wonderful activists who during whole that year, we had 6 months, we launched a Finnish Citizens Initiative, which is a new legal instrument to suggest laws to Finnish Parliament. And we made just a bold Citizens Initiative in an attempt to repeal the same-sex marriage law bill. We haven't delivered it to the Parliament yet. Actually, we changed SMS messages with my friend Jukka Rahkonen, who is here, who has been actually the prime mover. Real wonderful guy, that we will do it as I return from the journey, so we will go to the parliament and deliver that. And then the process begins. There are some people signing our petition. We had 6 months' time to collect 50,000 names. That is the minimum required. And the final result was, after a checkup, a little bit over 106,100 and something names. So we were very happy, and it was really a good thing. But names don't count so much. It's the actual process, but now they will have to deal with our initiative. So this is where we stand in Finland, actually. And please pray for us. It is an uphill battle because when there was a parliamentary election in Finland just last year, the composition of our parliament changed and it's more negative towards the traditional true marriage. So we do need your prayers. If you want more information on that, let me direct you to our website, It's not here. Come here. Where are you? It's not here. It's in English also. Aito avioliitto. And there is our gigantic flag, which we spread on the stairs of our central cathedral. And the Lutheran Church quickly responded in a tweet that Evangelical Lutheran Church does not endorse the True Marriage campaign. And everybody were, oh, again. Why they always say something like that? Why can't they say, you know, the marriage is between man and a woman? There is a new initiative, European-wide initiative. Please go to momdadandkids.eu, which is trying to influence the European legislation. You can find your own language probably from here, and please get acquainted with it and hopefully sign online here or collect names. Thank you. Thank you. This was as much advertised as I could fit into this. Responding to same-sex marriage with grace and truth. Now, this is a difficult question because we face the challenge of same-sex relationships on very many different levels. Personal levels, we may have friends who struggle with same-sex attractions. We may have family members who have chosen the same-sex relationships and the homosexual lifestyle. They haven't chosen the homosexual orientation, of course, not necessarily, but they have chosen to go that way in their life. And then we face this issue also on a political level or as a social policy question. I try to address some of these levels a little bit, but mainly my approach comes from the viewpoint of a Christian Bible teacher and radio host who meets the questions of ordinary lay people and challenges that they face. But I'm looking forward to our time together to discuss these issues and so we can widen the net into any kind of questions you might have. Now, these first three things that I want to mention as we are dealing with this issue, we must remember we are ambassadors for Christ. And it means certain things. And I know in this group, it feels kind of unnecessary to remind us of these things. We need respectful language. We're talking about people who've been created in the image of God. We need also situational awareness, and we should not be intimidated by insults. That is our challenge. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to acknowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." It doesn't look like this when you go to social media very much, isn't it? It's more like a verbal street fight over there. So I think us as apologists and Christian leaders, we need to convey the message to our churches and our people that, hey, let's remember that we are representing Christ. The words that we speak are meaningful. Remind the people, Paul says to Timothy, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Now, this should not be confused with some kind of timidity. Now, we need to be kind and gentle, but we don't have to be fearful. We have to be bold and stand our ground. We don't have to be afraid that people get offended for what we stand for, namely the true marriage, which is between man and a woman. Nowadays, especially in the LGBT community, who are advocating this social agenda, they have made it kind of art to be offended by everything. Your mere existence offends you. Your opinion offends them, and they will show it. Like we noticed in our summer campaign while our wonderful volunteers were collecting these names. I mean, they were vilified, they were called with all kinds of names. with grown-up people whom you never met, but suddenly they thought that they know you so well that they can utter most personal insults on your face just because they think they know what your thoughts are. It's amazing. But Colossians, Paul reminds us of the situational awareness. Who are we dealing with in each situation? Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So we need to know who are we dealing with at each moment. If we are dealing with a family member, or we are just having some one-to-one discussion with a person, it's a little bit different situation than preaching in the church or being invited to a panel discussion in TV or radio or something like that. So each situation is different, and you need to know how to answer in those situations. And then in Luke, Jesus reminds us that we don't have to be afraid to be insulted. Actually, it is to be expected and to be celebrated. Rejoice, Jesus said. So if you've been called names, what should you do? Jesus says, rejoice. Blessed are you when people hate you. And then he reminds us how they treated true prophets and false prophets. Now, if people hate you because you stick to the truth and hold gently and lovingly the truth about marriage, then you've probably done something right. And you don't have to be afraid. The Spirit of God is upon you. So respectful language, situational awareness, and do not be intimidated by insults. I've also found it helpful to, like I mentioned, to differentiate between what kind of people you're dealing with each time. There are LGBT individuals, and we should be very sensitive how we could share the gospel and love of God with them. Then there is this LGBT agenda, which is pushing itself in social policies and everything like that. So with the agenda, we have to stand firm. We have to show love and kindness and respect to people. With the agenda, we have to oppose it with our will, with our mind, with our understanding, with all our being, gently and with good and equipped with good information. And I also found helpful to focus on the language that we use. Of course, this is a little bit difficult thing, but because the question about homosexuality, homosexual persons, is intertwined with the question of same-sex marriage, but yet they are distinct. And I would suggest, like some other commentators would, that instead of using the term gay marriage or homosexual marriage, which immediately draws people's attention to the persons, it's about homosexual people, use the term same-sex marriage, because marriage is about gender. It's not about your sexual preference or orientation. If I would make a little gallop, because those are very fashionable here, is there anybody here representing any European country where in the law you have a law where it said that marriage is between man and a woman, it used to be, where it said that men and women can marry together except if they have homosexual orientation? No. Because the law is not interested in your orientation. Neither in Finnish law. It says that a man and a woman who have engaged have decided to get married together. And it doesn't make any provisions that, yeah, but, you know, if they're homosexuals, they are not allowed to get married. Now, I understand that this answer is not satisfactory to homosexual people, because they are thinking that two of the same sex cannot marry together, so they are kind of discriminated. But the fact is that neither can I marry a person of the same sex. Even when the law is changed so that it incorporates the same-sex couples, it doesn't say anything about their sexual orientation. So basically, when the law is changed, It is not a gay marriage as such. It is a new kind of definition of marriage. Under that law, even you and I, we could get married. provided that we're not previously married with somebody else. And nobody is going to come and ask, are we having a certain kind of sexual preference or orientation? It is, to be precise, same-sex marriage more than it is a homosexual or gay marriage. And this helps kind of diffuse certain aspects from the discussion, because remember that when we are talking about a same-sex marriage, we are talking about marriage, not about homosexual orientation or necessarily homosexuality as sin or ethical issue, which is an important issue, but in a different context. So that's also part of the situational awareness when you're discussing with people. And I would suggest to you something which, of course, I haven't come up with myself. It's like someone said, if I've seen further than others, it means because I sat on the shoulders of giants. This one question is the question of the same-sex marriage debate. Just like there is one question which is relevant in a pro-life issue. In a pro-life issue, before you can go into any further arguments, pro and con, you have to answer one particular question, namely, what is unborn? Is it a human being or is it not? That's the most important question. If it's a human being there in the womb of a woman, we have to think of the next step of the ethical question. What are we allowed to kill innocent, defenseless human beings? Now, that's the pro-life logic. The same way, when we talk about same-sex marriage, this is the defining question. What is marriage? When you talk about marriage equality, everybody should be treated equally and allowed to get married equally. You have to first answer, what is marriage? We all support marriage equality for everyone who can kind of within the boundaries of marriage. So you have to ask, what is marriage? And I would maybe suggest to you that if someone challenges you on this topic of same-sex marriage, that you are just some kind of a bigot and you don't want everybody to enjoy same rights, you just ask their permission to ask them a question. Can I ask you a question? What is marriage to you? What does it mean? Because I want that all men and women enjoy the same rights. I support marriage equality. But we have to answer this question first. As Christians, of course, we approach and we come to this question with the Bible, which is very important. From Genesis to Revelation, don't worry, we're not going to go all that way. Just reminding you that Moses, Jesus, Son of God himself, creator of the universe, creator of mankind, who created man in his own image, man and woman, Paul, etc., they consistently portray marriage as God-ordained union between a man and a woman, because God created men in his own image, in man and woman. And this is a consistent pattern in Scripture. Bible has nothing positive to say about same-sex relationships. Absolutely nothing positive. Every kind of sexual relationship that is endorsed by God or Scripture takes place within the context of marriage between man and woman. Yes, there are variations in the Old Testament. We come later to that, how there are different kind of what we call, there is polygamy in the Old Testament, and what does that mean? So people can say, oh, there is no one single marriage type. But notice, even in that case, it's been marriage between man and a woman. And we can argue then, was it man who had four different marriages with four or five women or what it was? But it was always between man and woman. So Bible is very important. It shows that we are living in the world that God created in a certain way. Manness and womanness is a feature of reality. Although I said to Greg Pritchard that you need to have one more network next year. That's about cloning, because I would love to be in another network at this moment. There is, I think, Professor Winter talking about transgender issue, which is trying to wipe out all the differences between genders. It's just what you feel here in your mind. And actually, like one Finnish, like we call them light bulbs, said that there are 7 billion different genders in the world. So it can be anything that you just come up with. It's part of your imagination. But we know that we can't erase reality. And reality is gendered, or it is divided by sexes, between two sexes. There is no third alternative. And that reflects the truth which we find in the scriptures, which you can easily read from the Genesis, from Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks about marriage, Paul, Romans chapter 1, which is a very important text, and we come back to it. Wolfhard Pannenberg, who is now professor emeritus from the University of Munich, a very influential Lutheran theologian, wrote in Christianity Today, November 11th, 1996, a very good article about homosexual relationships. And he made this very good point at the end of his article. He was making the case that this gendered reality, or the reality that we've been created as men and women, is so essential feature of Christian anthropology, what it means to be a man. It touches the core of Christian theology. So he ends his article: a church that took this step, namely that if let's see, where shall I start? If a church were to let itself be pushed to the point where it ceased to treat homosexual activity as departure from the biblical norm and recognized homosexual unions as a personal partnership of love equivalent to marriage, such a church would stand no longer on biblical ground but against the unequivocal witness of Scripture. A church that took this step would cease to be the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's a very powerful witness from one of the most influential Lutheran theologians in Europe, if you are talking with Lutheran people like we do in Finland. But then there is this second approach, which we call natural law argument, which, as you understand, doesn't refer to physical laws like gravity and things like that. This has to do with how we talk about this issue when it relates to public policy, like in the societies, about when we talk about marriage law. When you cannot enter into discussions and quote scripture because people there don't care about scripture. They ask, you know, do you have anything else to say about this except what the Bible says? And we understand that our parliamentarians, when they argue their case, they cannot go up, although some Christians do that sometimes. They go to the pulpit and they start from Genesis, or they quote Paul and things like that. But it's, I would say that in that context, it might not produce the intended effect. Rather, it tends to close the discussion. So recommendable persons, or who I would recommend for your reading, Jay Budiszewski, Ryan T. Anderson, Robert P. George, Sheriff Gerges have written and formulated what they call a new natural law argument. And I would recommend this book to you, What is Marriage, Man and Woman Defense, for your reading. Excellent book, and important, and not too thick even. By natural law, we refer to the natural teleology, or something that there is a purposefulness in the nature created by God, that even those who do not believe the Bible and Scripture will recognize, although they try to suppress the truth. Now, the big question, what is marriage? Is it mere social construct or a fixed feature of natural order? In 2010, I took part in a large panel discussion in the Finnish national television, YLE, Finnish Broadcasting Corporation. It became famous or infamous, depending on the viewer, and it is called a gay night. The question was, should homosexual peoples be allowed to marry in the church? And the way this discussion opened, I happen to sit there, It was very, very, very good discussion from our part. We had, I would say, a real dream team of good, solid Christians there in the studio so we could argue the case. And something, I think it reveals something that when I was leaving the studio afterwards, one of the organizers of this discussion, not one of the hosts, but one of the assistants, suddenly came to me and hugged me. I said, what was this? So I think it shows that we didn't purposefully offend anybody. But how this program opened up was very interesting. There was one politician who had made remarks in the Finnish parliament about the same-sex marriage bill and criticized it and saying that, now if we do this, what is next? Men and dogs can marry? And I said, oh boy, this is the way it always starts. And then the discussion opened. But fortunately, I had been thinking about this issue. I had written a blog about it. So I asked the next chance to speak, and the host gave me the floor, and I said, okay, I understand this is a very crude way of putting it, and I wouldn't suggest this kind of comparisons. But if we think why we are offended by this comparison, I think we are all offended because we realize that marriage is something particular. It's not just something we make up from our minds. We get offended because we realize that marriage is not something between human beings and animals. That's why we get offended. Plus the fact that, of course, people who have same-sex attractions hear it as a slur on them, you know, that they're kind of about bestiality and things like that, although it's not intended like that. I would advise caution with that comparison, just because people don't understand what you say. But so I said, think about this. We all have this intuitive understanding, and that's why we get offended to this comparison, because we understand that marriage is something between human beings. It's not just something like a traffic light that we've decided, okay, red light, you don't go, yellow light, stop, wait, green light, you can go. We could just decide it's other way around. Or there is, I don't know, well, in England, you drive on the wrong side of the road, okay? In Cyprus too, and it's interesting, also all these islands, I don't know what happened to you. But we drive on the right side of the street, isn't it? But that's a construct. Okay, Jay wants to protest.
Yes, I'm an American living in England. You know, the Romans drove on the left side, and they were the ones that invented roads.
Okay. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Okay. Okay. But we have this intuition. The same way, I would suggest a different kind of comparison that you can use with your friends is asking the question, what do you think about marriage? Is it something we can just make it up? For example, there's this funny, hilarious YouTube video, if you go and look it up, about a British 24-year-old lady, I think her name was Hermione Way, now she moved to San Francisco, who made this 4-minute video that she wants to get married with her laptop computer, Alex. If homosexuals can, why can't I? We love one another, and well, but he's just a machine. Oh yeah, he's one machine. So we understand marriage to be something special. So if we cannot just change the definition of marriage or change the marriage into whatever we want, maybe also between human beings, it is something particular, namely between man and woman. The host asked me that. So what would be your reasons for that? I said, I just gave my reasons, and I had the opportunity to repeat the same thing. He probably wanted me to say what the Bible says. So they were disappointed because they introduced me as a Bible teacher. So natural argument, this statement here is not from any of these writers, it's just my own formulation, but this underlines that there is a certain natural teleology in man-woman unions. Marriage, and this tries to clarify the meaning of marriage. Marriage exists as an institution. That's what it's been. in general, as an institution between man and woman, because in general, as a rule, as a group, and by nature, children are born to men and women, and every child has a natural right to his or her own mother and father. Children deserve a mother and a father. Every child has right to his parents. If it were not so, we wouldn't care whose baby is given to you at the maternity ward, isn't it? I mean, child is a child. It doesn't matter whose child, as long as you get child. But there is a reason why they want to bring a particular child of that woman who gave birth to that child and also to the father. Because there is this, and we understand this even without further arguments. So there are two competing views at the moment. What, for example, Kyrgios Anderson and George call conjugal view, one woman, one man. And there's an attempt to redefine this whole institution in a revisionist way, just two persons who are romantically in love. And Ryan Anderson writes, I think, very succinctly on this. Marriage exists to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife to be father and mother to any children their union produces. It is based on the anthropological truth that men and women are different and complementary, the biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman. Now, that's a biological fact, which is not negated by the fact that there are infertile couples who cannot, for one reason or another, have children. Because childlessness in case of a heterosexual couple, and I don't refer to their sexual orientation, but I mean that man and woman have sex together. Let's put it that way. The childlessness, it is an exception to the general rule. Whereas childlessness in same-sex relationship is an absolute rule with no single known exception. So there's an anthropological truth that men and women are different and complementary, the biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman, and a social reality that children need both mother and a father. Marriage predates government. That's why governments overstep the boundaries of their jurisdiction when they try to redefine what marriage is. Governments did not create marriage. Marriages existed even before there were governments. Governments can only recognize true marriages and give them legal protection, and through that give legal protection to children so that children could have their own mother and father. It is the fundamental building block of all human civilization. Marriage has public purposes that transcends its private purposes. Therefore, Ryan Anderson writes that redefining marriage does not simply expand the existing understanding of marriage, it rejects these truths that he mentions: anthropological truth, biological fact, social reality that children need mother and father. Redefining marriage to abandon the norm of male-female sexual complementarity would also make other essential characteristics, such as monogamy, exclusivity, and permanency, optional. Marriage cannot do the work that society needs it to do if these norms are further weakened. So if two persons of the same sex can get married and to hold to this man-woman definition is just irrational, homophobic bigotry, then why should we hold to the definition that marriage is only between two persons? Is that also some kind of traditional bigotry, religion, I mean fundamentalism or something like that? Why not three persons? And more, actually, LGBT people are now saying that, yes, we should expand the marriage definition also to polyamory and polygamy and things like that. Yeah. Okay, responding to some arguments. Again, I'm looking at these arguments, as I mentioned, from the point of view of a Bible teacher and a radio host, how I meet these questions when people ask, or sometimes unbelievers challenge me. And I like to give you some something to start with, not necessarily going into everything what we could say about them. And when we discuss these things, I'm very happy to hear what you have to say to these things. Now, the first one, and actually, there could be many more, of course. And your favorite pushback is not necessarily here. Okay, you are just a fundamentalist homophobe. Of course, that's just a personal insult. It's a slur. And it's made, its purpose is to make you feel ashamed. It doesn't bring any information to the discussion. So how do you go about this? Just keep calm and ask the person, can I ask you a question? What do you mean I am a homophobe? Do you mean that I am wrong when I say that marriage should be kept between man and woman? Bring it back to the issue. Am I wrong? What do you mean by a homophobe? And ask also this question, clarifying question, that is there any way that I can hold to my conviction that marriage is between man and woman that is not a bigoted? Is there any way I can argue with you and reason with you and say that same-sex marriage is not equivalent to the opposite-sex marriage, which is not bigotry and homophobia? Because if you don't explain this difference to me, there's nothing I can say in this discussion without it being labeled as homophobic. And that actually is an alarm bell to me. Makes me wonder that maybe this person is not actually interested in reasonable discussion at all. Marriage has changed in history and in the Bible. Okay, there have been various, there are examples in the Old Testament. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Abraham had Hagar. There was this levirate marriage arrangement. If a brother dies, his brother has to take a wife and all these kind of things. In history, there have been changes in the law. There have been polygamy. Still in the Muslim world, according to the Quran, you can take at least 4 wives and things like that. But it's good to point out that all these changes, even in the scripture, like I mentioned, they deal with marriages between men and women. It's again this core truth about marriage is maintained. Even the changes in history about marriage, when you think about marriage law in your nations, usually they haven't touched the core definition of marriage. They've just improved the rights of other party, usually the weaker party, maybe the rights of women and children in the law. But they haven't redefined marriage into a genderless institution. So these changes, which often have been good improvements in the marriage law, have not changed the definition of marriage into completely genderless institution. So this pushback does not accomplish what it's meant to, or what it's probably intended to do. Now, Apostle Paul did not know about loving same-sex relationship. This brings us back to the Bible for a little while. Now, I have just cannibalized Professor Robert Gagnon's one PowerPoint slide. I recommend to you Robert J. Gagnon's website. He has written the one most important book about homosexuality and the scripture, exegetically and hermeneutically. How do you deal with the biblical text? And before we answer to the question, that did Apostle Paul knew about loving same-sex relationship, we have to understand where is Paul's argument against same-sex relationship based on? And if you read Romans chapter 1, his indictment against same-sex relationships, and compare it to the Greek translation of Genesis 1, Robert Gagnon points out that there is very explicit structural similarity, even on verbal level. You use the same words, anthropos, human, image, likeness, dominion over the animal kingdom, birds, cattle, quadrupeds, reptiles. And Paul uses even the same words, referring to male and female. He's not just using general words about men and women, but he's using specifically term which in Greek means male and female, just like Genesis does. There are 8 points that echo Genesis' story, which means that Paul is undeniably basing his view on the created order, how God created everything. So this is the baseline. So whatever we can say about Paul, whether he knew or not knew, we might at least, based on this clear correlation to the creation text, say that it would not have made any difference, because he refers back to the creation, how God made everything. And how God made everything is manifest in the nature, in the created order, even in our physiology, that we've been created as men and women. And it is not true that they didn't know in antiquity about loving homosexual relationships. Lewis Crompton has written this book that I have, a massive, hundreds of pages, Homosexuality and Civilization. I think he himself is a homosexual researcher. This is actually 500-600 pages of vicious attack on Christian church in the history. But he makes this comment there that according to one interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships, but such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstance. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. There's another interesting book, which name title I actually forgot, but written by Thomas Hubbard, where he goes through all the Greek poets and texts throughout the antiquity and shows that, yes, there is a lots of praise to the loving, consensual homosexual relationship in the antiquity, from Plato until then later centuries in Greek literature. So there's no reason to believe that Paul would not have been aware of these things. Here's one example. The legend of Harmodius and Aristogeiton. Athenian democracy began with the mythical overthrow of the rulers known as the tyrants in 514 before Common Era. This overthrow was credited by Plato to two male lovers, Harmodius and Aristogeiton. Their mutual love and heroic act was commemorated by a statue, or celebrated by a statue, in the Athens, which was there also in Paul's day. So when Paul was walking through the Athens, he probably would have seen this statue celebrating the homoerotic consensual love of two mythical heroes from ancient Greek. And the small text, which doesn't, you don't see it very well, is from the book Greek Sculpture by Nigel Spivey, I think they pronounce, where he tells about this history. What actually was behind it, it was a kind of a failed coup. It didn't work out as well as they thought. He says that in any case, they both nursed grudge against Hipparchus. Aristogeiton, because Hipparchus was repeatedly making overtures to his boyfriend Harmodius. Harmodius, because Hipparchus had lately insulted his sister. In the tumult of the attack, Harmodius was himself killed, and though Aristogeiton escaped, he was then captured and tortured to death by Hippias. And Thucydides, ancient historian, writes that Harmodius and Aristogeiton acted as they did from the passion of love pain. If their plot became tyrannicide, that was accidental. So there are examples of loving same-sex relationship in antiquity, and definitely it doesn't hold water to claim that Paul would not have known about them. But because Paul's view was based on how God created the world in the beginning, as we saw by comparing Genesis and Romans chapter 1, it makes no difference. Just like it would not have made any difference to Paul to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there was a guy in Corinthian church that was having a relationship with his stepmother, to argue that, well, Paul didn't know about loving relationships between mothers and their sons, and if he knew of such relationships, he would have he would not have condemned those kind of relations. It makes no sense. This is one argument that keeps resurfacing. It kind of makes renaissance every now and then. It's good to be aware of this. There's a claim that same-sex marriages were practiced in medieval church because in the Byzantine church there was a ritual called adelphopoiesis. Oops, it's not my wife calling, so I don't answer this. Adelphopoiesis, meaning making brothers. It was a kind of a ritual that bonded two persons, regardless of their sex, together in a spiritual union to take care of one another. So John Boswell, a homosexual historian, wrote a book, Same-Sex Unions in Pre-Modern Europe. And his thesis, though thoroughly discredited by historians immediately after the book was published, keeps resurfacing all the time. I hear it in Finland even. And people don't know the background of it. So you might want to find from, again, the text doesn't show very well, but if you want to write down the name Patrick Viscuso, who is a priest and canonist of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of North and South America. He wrote a critique in New Oxford Book Reviews stating this: Boswell's attempt to prove that the Byzantines regarded adelphopoiesis as a form of marriage fails because his research presents historical facts and events out of context. Simply put, adelphopoiesis was certainly a kind of union between two individuals, but to make this institution equivalent to matrimony necessitates a perspective and context foreign to the late Byzantine church. So he's an expert in this area. Another one you can find from the First Things magazine, find the historian Robert Darling Young, his article Gay Marriage, Reimagining Church History, where he gives this indictment. All in all, then, this book does not begin to accomplish what it sets out to do. Indeed, the author's painfully strained effort to recruit Christian history in support of the homosexual cause that he favors is not only a failure, but an embarrassing one. After I read this article by Professor Young, I contacted her in hope of having her for a radio interview, and she kindly declined the invitation, and I have her email still somewhere. She said that, "I am not against same-sex marriages, but I don't oppose same-sex marriages, but I oppose bad history. I politely decline your offer." So, at least, how would same-sex marriage threaten your marriage? It's a big question. First of all, it redefines marriage for everybody. It starts teaching untruth about marriage. It comes to school curriculums. It comes everywhere in society after the law is passed. Even we've seen it in Finland at the moment. Of course, it doesn't threaten my family or my marriage directly, namely if the law is passed or it comes into effect in March 2017. I'm quite certain that when I wake up next morning, my wife has not turned into a man or something like that. Nothing like that happens. But you have to understand, like Ryan T. Anderson said, that marriage is a basic building block of the society. It is going to change everything, how we talk about this. It is a huge challenge in the schools. But this is a difficult issue, and I think we can talk about this very soon more. Now, the reason I took this challenge here is because in some panel discussions that I've attended, somebody always asked this question. I've tried to think, what is the best way to answer this question? And of course, the natural response is that, of course, my child is always my child. I would love them, basically, no matter what they do. But of course, I don't have to accept everything that they do. Now, if my child comes to me that, hey, Mom and Dad, I've started to use drugs and things like that, I say, oh, I love you, and, you know, great, and be happy. The answer actually depends on many different factors. What age is the child? What is your relationship? Have they moved out of the out of your house already? What is the relationship before this revelation comes? But usually, this question is asked by gay activists who want to kind of smoke you out to reveal that you are actually religious bigots. You know? That's at least how I feel. So I would suggest this kind of approach when you're next time challenged with this question. Just the basic question. Can I, before I answer you, that's a very good question, and I understand your question, but before I answer, can I ask you a question? Supposedly, she or he is a gay or lesbian, and suppose you live in a relationship and you have a child, adopted or through sperm bank or something like that, because that's the way gay couples get children, or from previous marriage. Now suppose that your child comes to you one day and says, Mom, or if it's a gay father's dad, I have something to tell to you. This has been very difficult for me. Just a few weeks ago, I found Jesus as my personal savior. And I have come to the realization that same-sex relationships are not God's will. What would you answer to your child? So turn the tables. What would you say to your child in that context? Now, of course, it is a difficult question for them as well. Of course, they have to grapple with the same issue of, well, of course, I would love them. Or would you say to the child, oh, you have become a religious bigot. Get out of my house. And then, of course, we can discuss later that, okay, I understand that this is a real issue, but so it would be a real issue and difficult questions for you to answer. We have to find ways of reasonably discuss these difficult questions. Well, we can talk more about that just in a minute. I want to go forward. Now, actually, we touched this a little bit. Homosexuals should have equal right to marry anybody they love. And I would want to be quite provocative and say that homosexuals do have that right under existing laws, provided that the other part is of the opposite sex, of legal age. I mean, no one of us can marry just anybody, not even us as heterosexuals. We can't just marry anybody we love, not our close relatives, not people who are underage. If we're already married, we can't, as husbands, take second wives, and the wives cannot take second men. Although there is this polyamory movement, which is trying to break all these norms, which shows that how the society has been impacted by this whole issue. So they do have this right, actually, as a matter of fact. And we do understand that it's not pleasing to them because they want to marry a member of the same sex. But again, neither do us as heterosexuals have that right. So we have exactly, under the law, we have exactly the same rights and exactly the same restrictions. The marriage law, as it is known presently, gives marriage equality to all when marriage is properly understood. If someone confronts you with this question, then go back to the original question, which is, can I ask you a question? And then you ask, please explain to me, what do you understand? What is marriage? Because we all want marriage equality. Children need loving parents, not opposite sex biological parents. Just a few quotes. I have noticed that many gay activists or same-sex marriage activists don't have a clue of what the social science research has revealed during past decades. They have only read about these studies of gay activists, maybe, or these later studies that pretend to prove or give some indication that children in the same-sex household fare as well as in heterosexual households. But there is a massive body of scientific research done about different kinds of family structures, excluding now, in particularly, the same-sex households, which give us some indications. And David Popenoe, who is professor of sociology at Rutgers University, maybe emeritus, actually, in his book, which was first published in 99 and second print in 2006 with a different name, writes this: the burden of social science evidence supports the idea that gender-differentiated parenting is important for human development and that the contribution of fathers to childbearing is unique and irreplaceable. We should disavow the notion that mommies can make good daddies, just as we should disavow the popular notion that daddies can make good mommies. The two sexes are different to the core, and each is necessary, culturally and biologically, for the optimal development of a human being. And in his book, which is this, it's not very thick, he introduces all this social science research from the past decades. He doesn't touch the issue of same-sex households, except in one paragraph, where he refers to this massive body of scientific research and says that we should move very slowly because we do not have yet enough scientific research done on the same-sex parenting. More recent, you can... Okay, it's a bit unclear. Let me give you the pointers. Social Science Research Magazine. You can Google Lauren Marks, who is from Louisiana State University, his article in Social Science Research. That's as scientific as it gets. Who analyzed the American Psychological Association's brief from 2005 about same-sex parenting, because APA, APA, American Psychological Association, claimed that there are no differences between children in same-sex households and opposite-sex households. And Lauren Marks makes this point. He analyzes these many, many different researches and points out their methodological weaknesses. And he points out to the earlier research among family about family structures and points out that if we know about children who grow without fathers, for example, in divorced families or in other family structures that have suffered loss of one parent, and we know that children have developmental problems, then it doesn't sound very convincing to say that we have this one family structure which lacks the other natural parent, that they would escape all those problems that all these other family structures without the other natural parent have. Did you get my meaning? Okay, sorry, my thoughts come in Finnish this way, then there's the airport security here, stops and messes everything, and then they come out. On the other side, you know, I have to pack everything again. So, but if you get my point, but please find Lauren Marks and this article, it will be very useful and helpful tool to you. Okay. And then go to Mark Regner's study, familystructurestudies.com. Get from Amazon the booklet, No Differences, How Children in Same-Sex Households Fare, Studies from Social Science Research, where they give several scientific articles about studies that have been made among children and how they fare in same-sex households. The problem with the earlier gay parenting studies is this, that their samples are very small, they are non-random, and many times they are this kind of self-reporting where parents tell how they think their children are doing. Like the recent study in Australia, which was paraded all over media, said, oh, now we have again one proof that there are no differences, which was basically this kind of interview where parents were answering instead of their children. Whereas Regner's study was the first population-based random sampling of children of all kinds of households and comparing also then children who are grown with the same-sex, with the parents who've had same-sex relationships. But know this, Mark Regner's, although his study is first class, is very vilified. They've tried to destroy his reputation, but he's a very good researcher. Go to his website and you'll find very good information like this. Different factors, studied their, let's say, relationship quality. You can see intact family, mother and father. Father had gay relationship only. You can always see these graphs would help you to see how the children fare in different families according to this study. Okay, let's wrap up. Oh, last one. Proverbs 27:17. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. I finish with a quote from Ryan Anderson again. Indeed, a serious attempt is well underway to define opposition to same-sex marriage as nothing more than irrational bigotry. If that attempt succeeds, it will pose the most serious threat to the rights of conscience and religious freedom in American, and I would also say European, history. It is not bigotry, but compassion and common sense to insist on laws and public policies that maximize the likelihood that children will grow up with mom and dad. That's well put.